And turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Jeremiah chapter 7, where we continue to hear Jeremiah's sermon in the temple. And we're coming almost to the end of the short series. Next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we'll finish out that series. And then when I pick up again in the evening pulpit here at Knox with the assistance of Chris in September, we're going to be considering the parables that are recorded for us in Mark's Gospel. That's where we'll be picking up, Lord willing, in September. But this evening, Jeremiah chapter 7, we read verses 29 through 34. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning at verse 29, here's God's word. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no room elsewhere. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and none will frighten them away. And I will silence in the streets of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And so we have the word of our God. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we read these words and we recognize them to be solemn words spoken in grave and unsettling tones, and yet as we come to such a passage, we recognize this to be a part of the scriptures which unitedly speak to us of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that as we come even to such a passage as this evening, that we might be pointed to the Savior, and our hearts might be glad, and that we would rejoice in the fullness of the salvation that is provided in Jesus Christ. Give us understanding, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come tonight to, as we continue in our exploration of Jeremiah's sermon in the temple, we've seen how on this particular feast day that's described for us in the chapter, the men of Judah coming up to Jerusalem and going up to the temple on one of the great festal occasions of the Old Testament, arriving at the temple, are confronted at the very gate of the temple by God's own spokesman, Jeremiah the prophet, who has God's words in his mouth. And these people coming rather casually and rather complacently up to worship God, going through the outward motions of religion. And you'll remember how Jeremiah chastises them elsewhere as being individuals who draw near with their lips, but yet their hearts are far from God. These individuals coming up to worship God are soundly rebuked for their waywardness and for the fact that they place their confidence in the external manifestations of religion, whereas in reality their hearts have wandered far away from God. Jeremiah has some very severe things to say to them, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as Jeremiah comes to the end of his preached sermon, the point where, were it to be a sermon here at Knox, we would expect the preacher to lead the congregation in prayer. At that point, as Jeremiah winds up his sermon, the Lord says, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Don't be in prayer for them, because they have so apostatized from the truth that I've made known to them that they no longer have any claim on my attention. They've not listened to me. How can they expect me to listen to you when you bring their requests before me? And now this evening, as Jeremiah continues to describe that scenario for us and has the actual preaching part of the sermon come to an end, well, it seems like rather it has. And we think of the things that take place in a worship service here following the sermon. Yes, there's that prayer, and then toward the end of the service come God's words of benediction, when the people of God are able to stand tall as God's spokesman pronounces God's blessing on them. That's a marvelous part of the service. And that's why, if at all possible, we desire to be in right in the worship area right through, so that we can receive that blessing as it's pronounced on us on behalf of God himself. But tonight we come to the point where we might have anticipated a word of benediction, but when we come to verse 29, we discover that Jeremiah pronounces on God's behalf not a word of benediction, a word of blessing, but rather a word of malediction, a word of warning, a word of cursing. Verse 29, cut off your hair, cast it away, raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. It's a poetic denunciation of God's people. At the point where, to quote the words of the blessing in Numbers chapter 6, where God's spokesmen may have pronounced God's blessing on his people, assuring them that God's face is shining upon them, it's Jeremiah's lot to pronounce on them the warning that God has rejected them. He's turned away from them. And God does that because these people have made an unwise trade. They've made a series of unwise trades. They've made a tragic trade-off. And we want to explore some of the things that they've traded this evening. In verses 29 and 30, we'll see that they're confronted with a choice between God's presence and the presence of their idols. And guess what they choose? Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. In verse 31, the question is, will you have God's method or will you go with your own ideas? And again, when we get to it, we'll discover which they chose. And then as we come to the last few verses, verses 32, 33, and 34, the question is, will you have life or will you have death? And again, we'll find out what was the tragic choice that they made. First of all, in verses 29 and 30, we discover that these people have exchanged God's presence for their idols. And here, as the scenario is described for us in Jeremiah chapter 7, the people arrive in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. They go up to the temple, the place where God has made his name to dwell, and they go up there expecting that there they will meet with God. And when they arrive there, they discover that God, so to speak, is not living there anymore. Verse 29, the Lord has rejected and forsaken it. God has turned his back on it. God, so to speak, has moved out. Remember the great and glorious privilege of God's Old Testament people was the representation of the presence of God in their midst. First, the tabernacle during the time of the wilderness. Now in Jerusalem, as they're settled and established, the temple where God makes his name to dwell, the enduring reminder that God is with his people. But now these people coming up to Jerusalem discover that God has moved out. The temple is spiritually derelict, so to speak. Why has God moved out? And the answer to that's explained to us in verse 30. The sons of Judah, says God, have done evil in my eyes. They have set up their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They've set up their detestable things in the house that's called by my name to defile it. The people of Judah have given God's house a makeover. The guests in God's house have redecorated God's house. How would you feel if your house guests redecorated your house? You came home after work and they've torn up the carpets and thrown out the furniture and they've repainted the walls and they've moved in their own furniture, hung their own. You would be more than a little offended. Well, the people of Judah have redecorated God's house. It started in earnest with Manasseh 50 years before. King Manasseh, who took it upon himself to refurbish the temple, installing idols in there. And in their own day, King Jehoiakim continued that pattern. Royal additions to the temple. Royal additions to God's house. And we can be sure that since these were the gifts of the king, these were elegant, these were expensive, these were sophisticated, these were of the finest construction, they were of the most elaborate fabrication, they represented the best craftsmanship and artisanship, except in verse 30, in God's eyes, these are detestable things which defile God's house. The effrontery of it, that God's guests, the ones whom he invites into his presence. And remember, God invites people to worship him. That's why we begin the service with a call to worship. God calls us to worship him. We come as God's guests in Jesus. These guests of God during the Old Testament dispensation come up into God's house and they redecorate God's house, and they do so in a way that in the eyes of God is abominable, detestable, and defiling, because it just so happens that God's taste, and we can paraphrase Isaiah, God's tastes are higher than their tastes, God's idea of decor is higher than their idea of decor. And God, looking on what has happened, God seeing the new furniture that has been moved into his house, God refuses to share that place with their abominable additions. Why am I not surprised that John Calvin says, "Let us therefore learn ever to regard what God approves, and this course ought especially to be observed with regard to his worship." When we gather to worship God, we don't bring in our own furniture. And you might think of the furniture of the worship service. I'm talking about the pews here. I'm not talking about the pulpit or the piano stool or anything like that. The furniture of the worship service, the reading of God's word, the preaching of God's word, the confession of sin, the confessions of faith, the singing of praise to God, the invocation, the call to worship, the benediction, the sacraments, the things that God has appointed, the furniture with which God decorates and adorns the gathering of his assembled guests to worship him. And of course, Calvin and the Reformers realized that a lot of other furniture had been brought in and needed to be thrown out. And of course, in our day, it's so very important for us to remember that once again, that as we worship God, we don't bring in new furniture. And that's not to say that we might not perhaps renovate the pews or something, or recushion the pews at some time. No, what we're talking about here are some of the things that get imported into a worship service that might be very well done, and that might represent a high level of skill and high levels of proficiency, but they're not to God's taste. God is displeased with such things. And of course, on the individual level, so easily we allow other things to creep into our affections, don't we? We allow other things to become enshrined in our hearts. As we were thinking this morning, these hearts of ours that were created to love God, we were created to be lovers of God, but our hearts, fallen as they are, so easily are drawn into other loves. We bring other things into our hearts, and so that the place that is to be occupied by the Holy Spirit of Jesus becomes cluttered with the idols that we bring in, the things that we delight in, the things that we prize, and the Holy Spirit is grieved and stifled. We remember William Cooper's words, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I've known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." These ones made a tragic trade-off. They chose They chose their idols over and against God's presence. But they did more. They substituted their own ideas for God's method. They were faced with another choice, and they made another tragic trade-off. In verse 31, we discover what they did. Jeremiah describes their shocking depravity, and it is shocking depravity. Listen to what he says. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind. And yes, they practiced child sacrifice. They sacrificed their own children, their own flesh and blood. Before we get too judgmental, it's good for us to remember these were people who were facing existential crises. These were people who felt their very existence as a nation on the world stage was under threat by invaders and enemies who were ruthless and brutal. These people were familiar with an atmosphere of desperation, an atmosphere of crisis. And these were people who, in their desperation, resorted to desperate measures. How can we satisfy God? What will gain God's favor? How can God be appeased? How can we be assured that God will take our side against the enemies that threaten our very existence? These were desperate people. What do we need to do in order to satisfy and to appease God? Micah's words, remember, Micah chapter 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Will he be pleased with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What do I need to do in order to satisfy and appease God? Ah, my child. Surely if I sacrifice my child, God is going to be sufficiently impressed at my commitment to him that he is going to be my protector. And you might not ever have contemplated child sacrifice, but you may very well have asked the question, what do I need to do in order to be assured that I am right with God? What do I need to do in order to be confident that my soul is secured, not just for the duration of my life, but for eternity? That is a serious, critical, existential question. It is a question to rivet the attention. It's a question to preoccupy the thoughts. It's the question that drives us to say, have I done enough? Is there more that I can do? And so these people offered their children as sacrifices. Problem with that, verse 31, God says, I did not command it, nor did it come into my mind. I didn't even think of such a thing as a way of making atonement and propitiation. These children that were sacrificed, the children of the covenant, Ezekiel speaks of them, or rather God speaks of them through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 21. You have slaughtered my children. The children of the covenant are God's children. Isn't that a marvelous thing? It's a marvelous thing that these little ones that we pray for, these little ones that whose baptisms we witness, these little ones whom we teach, these little ones whose presence delights us, these little ones who are with us this evening, the children of the covenant are God's children. Think about that. You have some, I'm speaking to you parents now, you parents, you've got some very special people in your house, under your roof. And what a marvelous thing it is to hear Paul remind us as parents to be raising our children in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. God wants his children to know who he is. And here's the horrific perversion of that. These ones are taking God's children, the ones whom they ought to be instructing in the ways of the Lord, the ones with whom they should be speaking about God as they go in, as they go out, as they sit down, as they rise up. These children are being taken, They're being slaughtered because the reasoning is, if I sacrifice something so precious, surely God is going to be impressed and be satisfied with me. And neither your children nor anything else that you can do or offer is going to make things right with God. That's not God's plan. God's plan is that he should provide his son. That his son will be the one who gives his life in order to save sinners. You or I have nothing to offer to make us right with God, but God provides the sacrifice himself, and he provides nothing less than his very own son. He, says John in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Whoever will come, let him come, because Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to atone for all the sins of all of his people for all of time and all of eternity. And we have confidence that we are right with God as we trust in the Lord Jesus, as we rest in him. And the other things that you might do, God, so to speak, says, those things never even entered my mind as means of propitiation, as means of atonement. Trust in Jesus, not the labors of my hands, can fulfill thy law's demands. Should my zeal no respite know, should my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Isn't it great that we can rest in the Lord Jesus? We don't have to worry, could I do more? Could I do better? Can I sacrifice to a greater extreme? Can I endure greater privation? Can I give more, do more? We rest in Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. And these ones traded God's method for their own ideas, as do many to this day. And in doing that, they exchanged life for death. Where God offered them life, instead they turned to the ways of death. And in verses 32 through 34, we're given a chilling description of a place called Tophet. And we're not quite sure what the word means. It may mean fireplace. It's the valley of Hinnom. That's where they engaged in their false worship, where they worshiped their false gods. And God says, that valley, that place where you worshiped your false gods, that place where you offered your children, it will become a place of slaughter, the valley of slaughter, in place of weddings and joyful celebrations. Verse 34, where previously there would have been weddings, joyful celebrations, no more of that. The extinction of hope, the silence of the grave. Verse 33, so many bodies will be there that there will not be room for them to be buried. The birds of the air will eat them. Judgment is coming. Judgment's coming. The picture is the same picture that's used in Revelation chapter 19, describing the great judgment at the end of the age. And it's good for us to remember that judgment is a reality, judgment is a certainty. So that when we look into the Old Testament, when we see the Tower of Babel, when we see the destruction that was wrought by the flood, when we see what befell Jerusalem, what is happening is that in those cases, the final judgment's being brought forward. It's being brought forward so that these ones, so to speak, get an early taste of it. And the rest of us are warned and reminded that judgment is coming. The Valley of Hinnom that's spoken of here, it's what's referred to in the New Testament as Gehenna, which is used as the picture of hell. Remember Jesus speaking in Matthew 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into Gehenna, be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, be consigned to hell. Radical surgery, better that you lose an eye, better that than you lose a hand, than that you lose your entire existence of blessing by being plunged into hell. And that's why those words that we heard right at the very beginning, cut off your hair and cast it away. The word that's used by Jeremiah for hair is it's an unusual word. It's a word that has the nuance of crown. Imagine the person with a good head of hair, crowned, their head crowned with hair. It's also got the connotation of glory, where perhaps you look at someone's hair and you think, wow, that's pretty awesome. So it's got that idea of glory. God says, cut that hair off. Cut off that which you prize. Throw it away. You see, these people prized the wrong kinds of things. They had forgotten that God was their glory. The glory of God's people is God. The most wonderful thing that we have, the most wonderful possession that we have, is our relationship with God. We get hung up in all kinds of other things, sometimes even our hair. But the most precious thing that we have is our God. And God speaks to these ones. God says, these wrong things that you're glorying in, do away with them. Be done with them. Better that you do without them, that you experience the judgment that's going to come otherwise. And so Jesus speaks to us also. Better that we enter eternity maimed than that we be cast into hell. Better that we take stock now and be ready to lay aside the things beside the Lord Jesus that we glory in. Remember Paul's words in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to boast, or if you've got the King James, far be it from me to glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And we heard Paul in Philippians chapter 3 speaking of these things that previously he considered to be so valuable, that wonderful pedigree that he had, that fantastic education, that legacy of Judaism, that status as a Pharisee. All of these things, says Paul, all of these things I counted as rubbish for the sake of Christ. I was ready to throw them away, in order that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. These things Paul recognized as the things that paved the road to death and destruction. And Paul was ready to turn his back on those things in order to experience the life-giving power of the Lord Jesus, who gives life in abundance, who provides resurrection, gives hope for life, and for this life and for eternity. And so these ones made a tragic choice in turning their backs on God, in prizing these other things. They invite not life, but death. They place themselves under God's threat. And how wonderful it is for us to hear these things and be reminded of what God has done for us in Jesus. The Savior freely offered, the Son given to redeem us, the one whom we worship with gladness and joy in our hearts, bringing the sacrifice of worship that comes by spirit and in truth, with which our God is well pleased. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would guard our hearts, because we know that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we know that as we look on the tragic excesses that are described in these verses, we know, our Father, that we also are tempted to flirt with the same things, that we also have gone down the same roads. We pray that you would restrain our feet. We ask that you would instruct our minds, but we pray that you would give to us those hearts that are won over by the Lord Jesus, that we might have a new heart, that we might have a new spirit, that in Jesus Christ we might be new creations with hearts of love for the God who has redeemed us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.